Now, the Wednesday before Christmas seems not only a few weeks away, but light years away. But on that Wednesday, in our sixth study, off with the old, on with the new, when we were thinking about the pattern of sanctification, we were studying in Paul's teaching in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, where Paul expounds for us this great pattern of living the Christian life. And he indicates to us that the whole of the Christian life, in union with Jesus Christ, is a matter of putting off that which belongs to the old life to which we were formerly enjoined, and that which is characteristic of the new life needs to be put on. And perhaps Paul has particularly in mind there, certainly in that section of Colossians he does, particularly in mind the event of these early believers' baptism, when, as it were, they took off the robes of their ordinary life, were baptized, and then would be reclothed in the new garments that symbolized their new life in Christ. And the apostle is saying in Colossians chapter 3, since you've been given a new identity in Christ, you're united to him, you're destined to share his glory, then live your life in a way that is consistent with the new person you are in Christ, by putting away what belongs to the old and by putting on what belongs to the new. And here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, the apostle is stressing the same emphasis, particularly focusing attention on the negative aspect of that, the putting off of the old, or as Paul expresses it here in Romans, the putting to death of the misdeeds of the body. The putting to death of the misdeeds of the body. Now, one of the things I hope you may have sensed in your own response to our study in Colossians chapter 3, and one certainly ought to experience in response to Paul's teaching here in Romans chapter 8, is this, I think. It is characteristic of the Apostle Paul to keep throwing out these exhortations to us. I'm sure he wasn't the most comfortable apostle to be around. He was always throwing out these exhortations. You've got to deal with your sin. You've crucified the flesh. You've no longer to live to the flesh. You've to put off what belongs to the old man. You've to put the misdeeds of the body to death. And it would be certainly excusable if someone, even among us, in some sense of excitement under the pressure of all these exhortations that Paul is giving to us, stood up and said, it's all very well for you, Paul, to keep on telling me to do these things. But the trouble with you, Paul, is that you tell me to do these things, but you never tell me how to do these things. At first glance, at least, that would be true in Colossians chapter 3. Put it off, put it off, put it off. And there are times in our Christian experience when, under the weight of these exhortations, it's almost as though we want to say to Paul, Paul, give me a break. Tell me how to put it off. And here in the same way in Romans 8:13, if you put to death the misdeeds of the body through the power of the Spirit, he says, then you'll live. And we say, I want to live. But how am I going to do this? And as I say at first glance in Colossians 3, here in Romans chapter 8, in many other places in Paul's writing, it seems as though he gives us no practical instruction about how we are to do this. But you know, the secret in Paul's writing, the secret in Paul's writing is to listen to him long enough to begin to understand that constantly in the context of these exhortations, He gives us, or even has already given us, the practical steps we need to take if we're going to implement the exhortations or the descriptions that he gives us. And that's certainly true here in Romans chapter 8. If our instinctive response to what he says to us here, there is a promise given to you by God, if you put to death the misdeeds of the body, then you will live. If our instinctive response is to say, Paul, I've been longing all my Christian life to learn how to do that. As a matter of fact, in these verses, Paul teaches us everything we will ever need to know. Let me say that again. Everything we will ever need to know successfully to go on overcoming sin. And I think it's an important question for us to ask. Have you ever asked that question? It's really a sign, I suppose, of the intention of our Christian life. Have I ever sat down and asked myself, how is it in the teaching of God's word that God instructs me to overcome sin? Well, here is Paul's teaching. He tells us in the context of this great statement in verse 13 that there are three central means. There are three central means. Now, it wouldn't be a real Bible study, of course, if these three central means didn't then break down into a whole series of other means. But there are three central means that God gives us to enable us successfully to overcome sin in the power of the Holy Spirit. The first of them is this, and Paul deals with it at length in this context. It is the development of the mindset which the Spirit produces in the life of the believer. I remember as a very young Christian reading in John Stott's little book, Men Made New, that the secret of sanctification lies in the mind. And there is no doubt that that's exactly Paul's teaching. The secret of overcoming sin lies in the mind of the Christian, not the intellectual ability of the Christian, but the mind and the mindset of the Christian. And Paul is explaining to us here in general terms that the first key successfully to overcome sin is the development of the mindset that the Holy Spirit specifically seeks to produce in the life of the believer. Now, what is that mindset? Well, in these verses, he gives us several clues to it. The first is this. It is the recognition, the understanding by the believer that I need to put sin to death in my life. It is the recognition which is Spirit-given that I need to put sin to death in my life. Now, this is a very important principle because often if we are brought to Jesus Christ in some kind of dramatic way, one of the most obvious evidences of that is the colossal sense of deliverance from the guilt and power of sin that we experience. But it's very easy to mistake that enormous transformation of our lives for the entire deliverance of our lives, even from the very presence of sin. Now, the New Testament teaches us that we are delivered radically from the dominion and the reign of sin, but we are not yet delivered from the presence of sin. And the reason that we need to put sin to death is because sin continues to dwell in us and manifest itself even in what Paul calls here our mortal bodies. I've often been helped by thinking about that like this. The apostle says that there are two things that are true of the Christian believer. One, Jesus Christ dwells in him. Two, sin continues to dwell in him or her. And so long as that is true and that Jesus Christ dwells in me, it's incumbent upon me to recognize that I need to go on putting sin to death. And that's a far more profound thing than we might think at surface level. If your experience of the Christian life is anything like mine, then going on in the Christian life, rising higher in fellowship with God, involves the unfolding of layers of the subtlety of sin. Indeed, the language that Paul uses here in verse 13, the word he uses for the deeds of the flesh, is used outside the New Testament of subtle intrigue. Deeds of subtle intrigue. And if you've made any advance in the Christian life, that's what you've begun to discover. That sin continues to lurk in the folds of your life, in the hidden recesses of your being, in your ambitions, in your desires, in your thoughts. And it's so subtle it seems to be capable of hiding itself from us until the Spirit begins to penetrate into our lives so that we see the depth of the twistedness from which we need to be delivered and the subtlety of the sin that continues to dwell in us. And one of the great ways in which the Spirit enables us to make advance in Christian holiness is by the discovery in our lives of the depth and the subtlety of sin that makes us stand back in horror at ourselves and say, "My, I still need to put sin to death. Otherwise, as Paul hints here, I may be in danger of sin putting me to death." The second aspect of the mindset the Spirit produces is not only the recognition that I need to go on putting sin to death, it's the recognition that I'm personally responsible to do it. That is to say, just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean that sin will simply vanish from my life, waving me a cheerful bye-bye. No, says Paul, you've got to put sin to death. Now we might say, but wait a minute, Paul speaks here about the Holy Spirit. Surely it's the Holy Spirit who puts sin to death. But look again at what Paul says. Paul does not say, just let the Spirit put sin to death. He says, you are the one who is to put sin to death in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, the Spirit of God never relieves you of the responsibility of you living your life for the glory of Jesus Christ. He is holy in himself. He wants you to be holy in yourself. It is exactly what he says in Philippians 2. He says, work out your salvation. Work it into every area of your life in fear and trembling, because God is working in you. We don't say, if God is working in me, then I can just lie back and relax. No, we say, God is working in me. Therefore, I must work out what God is working in me. And precisely the same is true here. The third aspect of that mindset is the way in which Paul hints to us here that by God's grace we are actually able to do it. Now you see the balance of this. On the one hand, some of us probably need to be rocked back on our heels to discover how subtle sin continues to be in us, to fire us up, to search it out by God's grace and to deal with it. But on the other hand, it's possible for us to become exceedingly discouraged in our lives when we discover how subtle and deep sin is. We feel in despair. We have failed so often. And that is why the language, the style of Paul's statement here indicates to us, he assumes that by God's grace it is possible to be successful in an ongoing fashion in overcoming sin in our lives. And of course that is rooted in the teaching he's already given, to which we will eventually come, no doubt, on Sunday evenings. For example, in Romans chapter 6, where he emphasizes that it's precisely because in Jesus Christ we've been delivered from the reign and rule and dominion of sin that we are now free. We are now free from the dominion of sin, so that we can battle back against the remnants of sin that remain in our lives. And the fourth element in that mindset, which obviously emerges also in what he says here, we need to do it, we're responsible to do it, by God's grace we're able to do it, therefore we do not need to despair. The fourth element is that we actually want to do it. And I suppose for many of us that is really the crucial issue in our progress in holiness, in our progress in dealing with sin, strange though it might seem to us when we think about it. The critical issue is whether we really want to overcome sin. There is a kind of principle, it seems, in spiritual things, that you get what you want in the Christian life. Or perhaps to put it even more bluntly, you get what you are prepared to pay for in the Christian life. That's why the language that Paul uses here, that Jesus uses in the Gospels, that's used elsewhere in the New Testament, the language of dealing with sin is always the language of violence and pain. There are no gains spiritually without pains spiritually. So what must we do with sin? We must be violent against our sin and put it, he says, to death. And once we have grasped this, we have begun to develop something of the mindset which the Holy Spirit seeks to produce in the life of the believer. But there is a second central means to enable us successfully to overcome sin. Not so much the mindset the Spirit produces as the motives which the Spirit provides. And Paul gives us a number of these. One of them is enshrined immediately here in verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, he says, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. The principle is obvious. The principle is that in the Christian life, we always reap precisely what we sow. That's one of the nerve-wracking things, I think, about many aspects of growing old, isn't it? You're listening, Alec. Good. It is that you reap what you sow. You reap physically often what you sowed physically. And you see this so often. It's one of the blessings of belonging to a Christian congregation where there are saints who grow old and physically weak and weary, but spiritually are renewed in the inner man. You see that they're reaping what they've been sowing all their lives, by contrast with the ungodly who also are reaping what they have been sowing all their lives. They've nothing to look forward to, by contrast with the believer. And Paul is urging us here, and this is a great secret of sanctification, that the Christian believer should learn to take the harvest view of living the Christian life. I will always, if I reap, if I sow to the flesh, I will always reap from the flesh. That is an inexorable law in the kingdom of God. Sow to my flesh, from my flesh, as he says to the Galatians, I will reap corruption. Sow to the Spirit, and from the Spirit I will reap eternal life. every time we fall under temptation and come into the bondage of sin, this has always been an element in it. We've failed to take the sowing and reaping view of the Christian life. We've brought things so close to our eyes that we've been blinded to the harvest. And I suppose it's true of every pastoral situation in which people have messed their lives, that at some point or another in the conversation, the sad confession will be made, if only I'd known where it would lead. Now, we do know where it will lead. Sow to the flesh, reap from the flesh. Sow to the flesh, reap death. Sow to the Spirit, reap eternal life. Which is the rhythm of your life. That's what Paul is saying. So part of our motivation given to us by the Spirit is to sow in order that we reap. And we find this in our Christian experience. As we sow to the Spirit and as we put to death the misdeeds of the flesh, we discover that the harvest begins to appear already. The crop of the fruit of the Spirit begins to develop. And as we've seen on more than one occasion now, the more the crop of the Spirit's fruit develops in our lives, the less room there is, as it were, for the weeds of the flesh to breathe. In this, as in so many other things, there is at least one sense in which success breeds success. Each victory will help you some other to win. But there's a second element in our motivation, and it's enshrined in the context of what Paul is saying here. We don't have time to go into it in detail, but notice the linking between verse 13 and verse 14. Verse 14 is often read, I think, as a kind of isolated statement. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And we draw out from this all kinds of teaching about the leadings of the Holy Spirit. And we use that expression. We say, the Spirit led me to do this or to do that. The Spirit has led me to you. I've met some of the strangest people who have told me what the Spirit has led them to say to me or get me to do or whatever. But Paul is not speaking here about the Spirit's ministry in personal guidance. He's speaking about the Spirit's ministry in the conduct of our Christian life in a way that is befitting the character of a child of God. He says this is what is characteristic of somebody who belongs to the heavenly Holy Father, because he belongs to that family. He puts out of his life everything that is a shame to that family, is contrary to the family lifestyle and the family characteristics. So the second element in Paul's motivation is not only that we reap what we sow, but we have privileges and obligations as members of a family that provide us with incentive to live holy and godly and sin-mortifying lives. Sometimes we can misunderstand that. You know, we sometimes, I think, are inclined to demean our dependence on one another. We say, well, you're all right in St. George's Tron, but take you out of St. George's Tron and put you somewhere else and you'll flounder. And there is a challenge in that, but there's another side of it. God has meant us to live in fellowships and congregations together, partly because he gives us in our bonding with one another, our fellowship with him and with one another in Jesus Christ, in the one family of the Heavenly Father, strong motivations to live in a way that will please our Father and prove to be an honor and a blessing to our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. If it's true that when one of our fellow believers sins and fails in an obvious and public way, we all feel the shame, because we are his or her brothers and sisters, then it's correspondingly true that the fact that we are brothers and sisters together is one of the great motivations that we are given in Scripture to live together for the pleasure of our Heavenly Father. The third element in Paul's motivation is quite simply this, and it's rooted in the very foundation of this chapter. We recognize that we will reap what we sow. We become conscious of our privileges and obligations as members of the family of God. And at the center of all, we remember, as we face the sin that continues to dwell in our hearts, we remember that Christ has died for our sin, and he has given us his Spirit in order to enable us to be done with our sin. That's what he's saying at the beginning in verses 1 to 4. He's saying it again, really, in verse 13. What the law couldn't do because it was weak through the flesh, God has done, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, in order that the just requirements of the law, God's will for our lives, might be fulfilled in those who walk not according to the flesh, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. So he's saying two things about my sin. First of all, my Lord Jesus came from the glory of heaven to the shame of the cross in order to die for my sin. For the sin that continues to lurk within the folds of my heart, Jesus came from heaven to die in shame and agony and desolation. He did that for this. And God has given his Holy Spirit to dwell in my heart for the exact reason of delivering me more and more from the influence of sin in my life, in order to make me more and more like my Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way. The two most precious possessions the Father has, he has given for you and to you for the specific reason of enabling you to put sin away. What's the motivation that provides? Well, it provides us with this motivation. When we find ourselves tempted and we feel the weight on our emotions and our affections and our sinful desires, when we feel the weight of temptation, what are we to say as we find ourselves almost overwhelmed by it? We are to say, this is what Christ died and bled for. And if he died and bled for it, then by God's grace I will have nothing to do it. And if it's true, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, that we are so united to Jesus Christ by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that even when we sin, he uses an illustration that is almost for us too embarrassing to read. When we sin, he says, we are not able to say to the Holy Spirit, now, just a minute, Holy Spirit, you and I have been united together during my Christian life, but I'm about to fall into sin, and you'd better stay outside the door. No, says Paul, when you fall into sin, it is tantamount to dragging the Holy Spirit into your sin. It's tantamount to saying to the Spirit, come, Holy Spirit, dare to sin with me. And when I realize what a tragic and disaster and shameful thing that is, then I have all the motivation I will ever need in the whole of my Christian life to struggle in the power of God's grace to resist whatever sin beckons. Now that leads us to the third thing I want us to notice. Paul has expounded for us in this opening section of Romans 8 not only the mindset which we need to develop by the Spirit and the motives which are provided for us. There's a company called 3M, isn't there? And here's the third M. It's the method the Spirit enables us to employ. I think it's probably true that understanding the mindset and developing the motives is itself half, if not two-thirds, of the battle. Once you've grasped that, it almost becomes superfluous for anyone to give you nitty-gritty practical instructions about what you are to do. But even here, Paul gives us a number of hints that will help us, I think, more and more to deal with our sin. Let me summarize them under yet another number of headings. First of all, part of the secret of dealing with any sin in my heart is preparedness to deal with all sin in my heart. The older writers used to make a great emphasis on the difference between putting sin to death and diverting sin to another sphere. And you can understand that. We are all past masters at that. There are certain sinful desires and lusts that we have in our lives, which because of social pressures merely, we tend to divert to some other sphere. We don't actually put the sinful desire to death. We simply divert it into another channel. And when Paul says to us in verse 13 that we are to put sin to death, he means that without exception, we are to put every sin in every manifestation to death. We've time and time again come back to Augustine's great conversion text when he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Not just don't make any provision for the flesh in the area in which you happen to be particularly troubled as a Christian, but in a radical and universal way, make no provision for the flesh. I often think there is a kind of toothpaste tube principle that operates in this business. You know, your toothpaste develops a nick somewhere and you put your finger over the nick and try and squeeze it, and what do you discover? It comes out somewhere else. You've not really dealt with your problem. You've just diverted your problem. And when Paul exhorts us to a kind of wholehearted, universal commitment to be holy in every area of our lives, he has given us a central plank in the methodology of dealing with any sin. I often think that this is, I speak from a little personal experience, this is like going on a diet. You know, somebody urges you to go on a diet and all you think that's involved in going on a diet is eating a little less. And it's only when you begin actually to deal with the problem that you begin to discover how complex the problem actually is. You begin to discover, for example, and this is true of people who go on diets. This is why so many people seem to fail in their efforts to go on diets. It's huge business. Why? Because all people are interested in is changing their shape and losing weight, and little interested in dealing with the whole structure of their lives that caused them to put on the weight in the first place. And we all know this. We know that there are people who overeat for all kinds of reasons, and unless you deal with the root of the matter, you'll never be successful in dealing with the obvious problem. The same is true of holiness. Unless we deal with the basic root of the matter, we'll never be able to divest ourselves of its fruit. Commit yourself unreservedly to holiness in every conceivable aspect of your life. Second, guard your mind against dwelling on the flesh. Now, this is the sub-theme of verses 5 through 8. Paul says it in a number of different ways. But what he basically means is this. He says, if you set your mind on the things of the flesh, then that's bound to lead to the dominion of sin and spiritual death. So you've got to guard your mind. You have to refuse to allow your mind to be led on. You know how we are tempted like this? I'm not actually doing it. I was just thinking about it. But thinking can be an exceedingly dangerous thing. Now, you don't misunderstand me. We are often being urged, and rightly urged, that the part of the key to living the Christian life is to think. But when Paul speaks about thinking after the flesh, he's not speaking about the use we make of our minds so much as the atmosphere that we allow our minds to breathe in. Perhaps a good test is this. What do you think about when you've got nothing to think about? What do you think about when you've got nothing to think about? That's what he's... What do you allow your mind to wander to? And Paul is saying, rein it in. Rein it in. I'm sure I've told you before about a friend in Philadelphia who, whenever we drove anywhere, would insist on driving. And he'd been brought up in New York City and drove like a total maniac. And especially when someone was going to come out from where they were parked and we were speeding down the road, as he would see the car coming out, and my instinct, not just my instinct, but my foot was going down on the brake, and I was leaning back and praying, Lord, please, not in Philadelphia, it's far from home, I don't want to die here. And he always said the same thing. He put his foot on the accelerator, and he would holler, don't even think about it, as though that would do any good. But you know people whose task in life is to expound scripture in public, you're always moving from the natural to the spiritual. What great counsel that is. As you see sin beginning to draw out of its parking space, hidden in the recesses of your soul, into your life, you put your foot down on the accelerator and you say to yourself, don't even think about that. But the converse, says Paul, we are to fill our mind with the things of the Spirit and dwell on the fruit of the Spirit. Have you ever puzzled over that statement Paul makes at the end of Philippians when he speaks about those things that are lovely and of good report, and he says, think about these things? Do you know, for years in my early Christian life, when I discovered that salvation was in Christ and through grace, I couldn't make head nor tail of these verses. What is he doing giving us this dumb advice to think about the things that are beautiful and lovely and of good report? Well, there's nothing dumb at all about the advice. He's speaking to men and women and to young people who are struggling in order to avoid allowing their minds to dwell on the Spirit, and he's allowing their minds to dwell on the flesh, but he understands your mind must dwell on something. And he urges us to fill our minds with the things of the Spirit that are beautiful and of good report. And you see that he did this. Now, of course, Paul's writing is breathed out by the Holy Spirit. But you read 1 Corinthians 13, for example, and you find yourself reading the writings of a man who knew what it was to think about the things that are lovely and of good report and to dwell on the character of Jesus Christ. And this, if I may say so, is our great deficiency. I confess it to be my own great deficiency. How hard it is, don't you find this, how hard it is in the modern world to set your mind on anything for longer than 10 seconds. And Paul is urging upon us that one of the great secrets of overcoming sin is actually by filling our minds with the things of the Spirit, the glories of Jesus Christ. You know, isn't it true? I do not mean this in any critical way, but you know, it's true of us men as well as it's true of us women. We can sit and look at ourselves in the mirror when we're brushing our hair or we're doing our teeth, and we can concentrate. Some of us have great hobbies and interests, and we can get lost, absolutely lost in our interests. One of my interests happens to be theology, and I've occasionally found students knocking at my door when I ought to be lecturing, and I'm looking over the lecture I'm about to give them. I've got so lost in all this interesting theology, I've completely forgotten I was supposed to be giving a lecture. But how often have I got lost contemplating Jesus Christ? And Paul says, you know, if we found ourselves filling our minds with the things of the Spirit, how exceedingly sinful sin would begin to appear to us. We would be able to take our gaze off Jesus Christ and look at the sin that dwells in us and say, not that, not that, when I've Christ. The fourth element in what he says, commit yourself to universal holiness, guard your mind from dwelling on the flesh, fill your mind with the things of the Spirit. The fourth is this, and I think it's not unimportant. We are to recognize, and this is enshrined in Paul's language, we are to recognize that this is not intended to be an isolated, individualistic activity in the Christian life. You know that almost all the exhortations in the New Testament, in Paul's letters certainly, are given to us in the plural. And of course we apply them to ourselves as individuals. We as individuals are to put to death the misdeeds of the flesh, of the body. We can write our own name in it. Sinclair Ferguson is to put to death the misdeeds of his body. But what Paul actually says is all of you. You're in this together. That's why James says there are occasions when we are to confess our faults to one another and pray for one another. Why should that be so? He isn't urging us to have a confession meeting or to go to the confessional. He is urging us because there are times in our lives when Satan blackmails us in the secrecy of our sin, and we find ourselves almost incapable of breaking his stranglehold upon our lives. There are times when it is vital for us to go to a brother or a sister we can trust and say, I believe I know you well enough and can trust you enough to share with you what lies upon my heart. And oftentimes, as the great exponents of this teaching have emphasized, in the great Reformation tradition, they've emphasized this. Oftentimes, the only thing that will snap the fetters that bind us in our sense of sin and guilt will be confessing that fault to someone else. And I'm sure part of the reason is because Satan is a blackmailer. He holds us down. He keeps the secret between himself and us. And so long as we're keeping the secret between himself and us, we're never going to be free from his clutches. It's one of the saddest things in the world in the Christian church to feel that there are those who could have been retrieved from the bondage of sin if only they'd spoken to somebody about it. So that we might pray for one another. And as it were, focus the rays of our burden of prayer and concern and encouragement on the decay and root it out. And if there's one other thing in Paul's methodology, it's this. He seems to assume that the only time to begin is now. You remember how Augustine put it? Lord, he prayed, give me chastity. And he needed it. Give me chastity. But not yet. It could be any manifestation of sin. Lord, I do want it. But not yet. And Paul makes this statement on the grand assumption that whatever it is that rises to our consciousness in the way of indwelling sin and its struggle to retain dominion in our lives, don't wait till tomorrow. Begin now. And thus, led by the Spirit, putting to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live as a child of the Heavenly Father. Let's pray together.